Well, good morning, beloved. You've no doubt already noticed that I'm wearing a suit this morning. And the reason for it is I realized after last week I may have traumatized some of you who have never seen me behind this pulpit without wearing one. You know, beloved, as the Apostle Paul told the saints at Rome, "For I long to see you," that is the yearning of my heart as well. This is kind of a bittersweet time for me, for this is the first Resurrection Sunday in which we have not been together in over 29 years. My first Sunday as pastor of this wonderful church was Resurrection Sunday, 1991, and so not to be able to worship with you, together with you on this date, which marks the day that the Lord blessed me, bringing me here, is kind of emotional for me. But let me add that this time away from one another should make all of us long for a speedy return to worship our magnificent God together and to fellowship with one another, and so that we all might be encouraged and strengthened by each other's faith, which is what Paul also told the church at Rome after telling them that he longed so much to see them. This morning, of course, our focus is on the greatest event in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the very heart and soul of the gospel and of the Christian life itself. The resurrection is the core of the gospel. I don't remember who said this about the resurrection, but this comment has always stuck with me. Someone once said that the resurrection was God's shout of amen to Christ's declaration, "It is finished," from the cross. That is a profound thought, isn't it? The resurrection was God's seal of approval. It was God's powerful demonstration that he had completely accepted the work of the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and save that which was lost. Through the resurrection, God acknowledged that he was pleased with what theologians like to call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience refers to his sinlessly perfect life, and passive obedience refers to the totally voluntary offering up of himself in the place of sinners. God raised Jesus from the dead, my friend, in order to show the good news that sinners can be saved because of the work of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the passion and glory of Christ, the suffering on the cross, the powerful resurrection of Christ, and the paramount ascension and exaltation of Christ together. All of those things together form the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Now, as to its importance to the Christian faith, the resurrection is the very center of Christian living. The resurrection is given a lot of time and ink in the New Testament. For example, all four Gospels contain narratives of the account of Christ's resurrection. In Acts, the resurrection was the common theme in the preaching of the apostles. In the epistles, Paul and others approached the doctrine of the resurrection as a many-faceted truth that applies in a multitude of ways to a believer's life. Yes, the New Testament is full of references to the resurrection. As a matter of fact, if you take the word resurrection and a couple of its synonyms like raised or rise, you have well over 100 references in the New Testament to the truth of resurrection. And if the principle of frequent mention means anything, then it's easy to see that the resurrection is a very important matter. Now listen, I do not mention this to gain any sympathy, but I've preached so many messages over the years on Resurrection Sunday and during verse-by-verse exposition through the many books of the Bible that God has given me the privilege to preach here. So I had a hard time choosing the text for this morning's message. But I have chosen one resurrection count to focus on today. But I want to read another text that will springboard us in to that passage in the direction I think the Lord would have us to go. So please take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. That's Matthew 28. And place a finger there. And then turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 50, and let me use that to lead us into the study of Matthew's account. Here is what we find Dr. Luke saying. And he, that is Jesus, led them, the disciples, out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And now let's work our way through verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, could also be translated having worshiped him, which explains their actions in light of the resurrection and gives me the title for today's message, which is simply worshiping the risen Lord. Notice this, they return to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, explains their emotions in the aftermath of the resurrection. They were literally filled with this massive joy or delight in the Lord, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Speaks to their speech, the word praising literally means to speak well of or to bless with our mouths. Last week we noted that Peter called on all believers to proclaim the excellencies of God. And those disciples were doing just that. They were proclaiming the excellencies of God in the temple. Now let's turn back to the Matthew 28. I know that this is going to be a very lengthy passage, but I'd like to read most of the chapter. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Now listen here. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, but go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now skip down to verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May our wonderful Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives today. Several times you will note in the passages we read that we see the people of God worshiping the risen Lord. The disciples did it in Bethany, in Luke, at the ascension of our Lord. So the last act of the disciples with regard to the physical presence of the Lord was to worship him. The women who went to the tomb, who, by the way, were not expecting to see Jesus alive, when Jesus meets them, their first inclination was to worship their resurrected Lord. And again, the same disciples who went to Galilee, what did they do? They worshiped the risen Christ. And in each case, the word used here is proskuneo. This word referred to the simple act of bowing down in the presence of one who is greater. It meant to do reverence, to bow down, or sometimes even to lay prostrate before another who is greater in authority and power and worth. Those simple acts of reverence were common practices among the people of that day. But when it comes to the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament infuses that word with much more depth and richness. I want us to take a look at the way the risen Lord was worshiped on the day of his resurrection. By the way, you didn't think that I would stray far from the current series on worship, did you? There are three things that I want us to consider this morning. First, worshiping the risen Lord provides the complete environment for our worship, the environment for our worship. Second, worshiping the risen Lord produces a more comprehensive experience in our worship. And third, worshiping the risen Lord promotes the all-encompassing endeavor in our worship and service to Christ. And so if you're ready, let me try to unpack all of this for you. First, worshiping our risen Lord provides the complete environment for our worship. And what I mean by that is the whole atmosphere surrounding worship is intricately and intimately tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what ways does that resurrection provide this complete environment or atmosphere for worship? One of the ways that the resurrection does this is by providing the day for our worship. And I want you to note here that after the Sabbath, which of course was Saturday, the prescribed day in the Old Testament for praise and honor of God, that these women made their way to the tomb as it began to dawn, and all of the gospel writers, not just Matthew, but all of the gospel writers say that this occurred on the first day of the week. Now, having a great grasp for the obvious like I do, this means that the resurrection of the Lord occurred on the day that we now call Sunday. I prefer to call it the Lord's Day, but maybe we should call it S-O-N Day to highlight the fact that our Lord was raised from the dead on that first day of the week. So just as the Sabbath commemorated God's finished work in creation, the first day of the week here, the first day of the week commemorates Christ's finished work of redemption. Listen, beloved, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. All that we do each Lord's Day should be done with a view to the fact that the Lord Jesus arose from the dead on the first day, and that the living Lord must take the spotlight in our hearts, minds, and lives as we worship him. I'm going to dwell with this a little longer because the trend in the contemporary church is to whittle down the importance of Sunday. In some churches, the Sunday worship is pared down to a one-hour non-intrusive experience that a person can have on their way to the beach. They do not want Sunday worship to get in the way of any plans made for Sunday afternoon. Some of these churches will even provide Saturday night services to those who want to leave Sunday for those trips to the beach or picnics or whatever recreational activity they want to do on Sunday and not be bothered with church at all. Sadly, you will search long and hard for a church today that has a Sunday evening service. For them, it is the Lord's morning and not the Lord's day. This is the trend in the contemporary church. But have you ever stopped to think why the evidence in the New Testament and even in extra-biblical sources indicates that the early church landed on Sunday as the day to meet and gather for worship? Was this a random kind of thing? Did they make Sunday the day of worship because it was somehow a special day already in pagan culture? No, absolutely not. Over the years, I've heard many well-intentioned Christians declare with great confidence that Sunday was the day set aside for the weekly worship of the sun god. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, it was first promoted by the Worldwide Church of God, and very few Christians took the time to research whether it was true or not. My friend, the early church did not borrow the day from paganism. In fact, for both the Greeks and the Romans, the month was the unit, not the week. Greek calendars were divided into three periods of 10 days, and Roman calendars were reckoned from three fixed points within the month. These calendars were associated with the market days at 8 days a week. When Rome finally switched to a seven-day week, where did they get that from? And they switched over around the second century AD. Where did they get it? They got it from the Christian or the Jewish seven-day week. So the church didn't borrow from paganism. Pagans borrowed from the church. We could all go on and ask, did they choose this day because they wanted to put some distance between Christianity and Judaism? And the answer to this and all of those questions is no. The real answer, I believe, is that there was something special about Sunday, something that the church considered important, and they thought it was significant because God raised his beloved Son, our own beloved Savior, from the grave on the first day of the week. And do you know why I say this? Because it was the first day of the week, a Sunday, when our precious Lord was resurrected. Because it was on the first day of the week, a Sunday, and what a day it was. It started early in the morning with these women at the tomb and went well into the night, where Jesus appeared to at least 10 of the disciples and at least two disciples from the village of Emmaus. Because it was on the first day of the week, on another Sunday, a week later, that Jesus appeared to doubting Thomas. Because it was on the first day of the week, a Sunday, a month or more later, when the Holy Spirit came in power upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Because the people of God actually came up with a special name for this day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. Over in Revelation 1, John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received his revelation on the Isle of Patmos. This is not the eschatological day of the Lord. The phrase in the Greek is very specific and used only in that passage. And since John did not provide any explanation for that term, it probably was well known to the people of God in that day. It was the resurrection of Christ, my friends, that provided the day that we are supposed to worship. A second way that the resurrection provides this environment for worship is through the recognition that we meet in worship to worship the living Lord. From this account before us, we learn that a glorious angel came down and rolled away the stone. I like what others have said about that the angel did not do this to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to let the women in. But I want you to focus in on the angel's message to them. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And what a shock it must have been to the system for these women as they come expecting to find the dead body of their Lord. But the message was crystal clear on that day. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Now, friends, we are some 2,000 years from this event. And the thing that saddens me is that you and I seldom come to church expecting to have an experience with the risen Lord. When was the last time, beloved, that you even came to church looking for Jesus like these women? Listen, our church buildings become more like a tomb than a place of worship when the risen and living Lord is not sought, is not recognized, and is not worshiped. My friend, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well. And the promise, I will be with you at the end of this chapter applies with his being with his people together as they worship the risen Lord. And so our worship of the risen Christ provides the environment for our worship. Let me direct your attention to the second main point. Worshiping the risen Lord produces a more comprehensive experience in our worship. As we pick up in the narrative, the angel gives these women a very important mission. Go back and tell the disciples that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and he is going to meet them. And so they leave very quickly with fear and joy, and they run to tell the disciples this wonderful message. And now take note of verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." I know what you're thinking. How does this relate to our experience in worship? Well, there are several ways here that worship might be enhanced. And the first one is by an emotional connection. Notice that Matthew includes their emotional state as they respond to their mission of telling the disciples the good news of the resurrection. What produced this fear and this great joy? Was it fear of how the disciples might respond? Was it the joy of being able to share the message? No, I believe that the overwhelming reality that the Lord was alive produced this emotional tension in them. And by the way, have you ever noticed how often in the scripture those two emotions, counterbalancing emotions, are present when the people of God realize that they are in the very presence of God? There is to be no flippancy when you realize that you are in the presence of a living God. He is the awesome God of heaven and earth, and so the heart trembles with awe and fear and reverence, or at least it should be. And at the same time, there is often fear in our hearts because, like Isaiah, who cried out in the temple that day, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or like Peter did in the boat one day, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." In fear, we often realize that we're not worthy to be in the presence of such a living, holy, and awesome God. That is the natural response of sinners to the realization of the holiness and glory of God. Now, friends, I realize that over some of the things that I have said over the last few weeks in our series of worship might give the impression that I think emotions play no role in our worship. But I would not give you 10 cents for worship that is devoid of emotions. We are to love the Lord and adore the Lord and fear the Lord and stand in awe of the Lord and find great joy in the Lord with every fiber of our being. My criticisms of modern worship is that it is not designed to motivate the godly emotions I just listed out. And so what is involved in this more comprehensive emotional connection to Christ and worship? We've already seen that part of it is fear mingled with joy. We fear because we recognize that we truly are in the presence of a living and holy God. And I know that you already know this, but Jesus is God. When Jesus manifested himself on the second resurrection Sunday to doubting Thomas, what did Thomas cry out but, "My Lord and my God"? You know, recognizing our flaws and our faults and our frailty, we are fearful when we encounter the living God in worship. But at the same time, we have great joy. And that joy stems from knowing that our Lord and Savior is risen from the dead. That joy stems from knowing that the Lord Jesus completely satisfied the debt we owed and the wrath of God against our sin through his death and resurrection. It comes from knowing, like the psalmist, in your presence there is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. Another emotional connection to the risen Lord is comfort and hope. The angel's announcement to the women that first resurrection morning, "He is risen," brought them hope in their sorrow. It brought the comfort of knowing that he was alive and they would no doubt see him and they would be able to continue a relationship with him. Jesus also gave special comfort to. He said, "Do not be afraid." And I don't think this means legitimate, reverential, or godly fear, which we should have. But it's the kind of fear that sometimes captures and controls the human heart. The fear that comes when we think too deeply about our sin and our spirits are broken because we do not like what we see. But listen to me, friends. Why should a child of God be fearful like that when he or she belongs to the resurrected Lord of glory? An emotional connection to the living, glorious Lord produces a more complete worship experience for us. A second way that our worship is enhanced is by clinging to the Lord Jesus in worship. Clinging to the Lord in worship. Now, what we see in essence in verses 8 through 10 of our text is really the first Christian worship service, albeit a small one, but still it was genuine worship. And verse 9 tells us that Jesus met them and greeted them. And what did these women do? Notice they came up, that's prosercomai, meaning to draw near, a word, by the way, that was used of drawing near to God in worship. And now watch this, they took hold. They seized and held on tightly or with strength to the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they worshiped him. Oh, listen, beloved, our worship is to be decidedly Trinitarian. We're to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point of intersection for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there could be no worship of our glorious Trinitarian God that would be acceptable from us. Yes, God created us. Yes, the Holy Spirit saves and sanctifies us. But it is the work of the Lord Jesus that makes it possible for you and I to worship God. Listen, Christian worship is about worshiping the living Christ. Oh, beloved, we need to cling to Jesus in worship. And though we cannot do that physically, we can do that in our hearts and minds as we let him usher us into the presence of God in worship and to be the mediator of our worship, just as he acts as our mediator in other areas of our lives. The emphasis of any Christian worship service is to be the risen Lord and Savior. You know, in my second pastorate, which was a wonderful little country church with wonderful salt of the earth people in it, but unfortunately, their worship services were centered more on cultural warmth than any spiritual heat. They had two hymns that they loved to sing, and it appeared to me that we sang them almost once or twice a month in a worship service. One of those hymns was, "I'll meet you in the morning with a how do you do." The other was the circuit riding preacher with his Bible and his gun. And my only point here is that showed more commitment to that particular culture than to worshiping the risen Christ. And so let me say, my friend, your worship will be greatly enhanced if you are clinging to and worshiping the living Lord with head and heart. A third way that worship is enhanced is in recognizing the forgiveness and mercy of the risen Christ. I want you to take note of two words from the comment that Jesus made to these women, because there is more than first meets the eye in them. Notice that after Jesus tells them, "Do not be afraid," and reinforces their mission, he tells them to take word to my brethren. My brethren. Those two words are pregnant with meaning. For they speak to the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that in this case, Jesus is speaking to the woman and not to the disciples themselves. But if you take a look at John's account, Jesus tells Mary this, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene comes to the disciples and tells them that she's seen the risen Lord and that he had said these things to her. Now, even if she did not say the words, "my brethren," to them, what does "I ascend to my Father and your Father" mean but that they were brothers? I want you to think about it from this perspective. These were the same men who had fallen asleep just a few days ago in the anguish of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They couldn't even watch in prayer with the Lord for a single hour. These were the same men who had deserted him just a few days before this when Jesus was arrested. And one of them even hotly denied that he knew Jesus as he was outside the house, warming his hands at the fire in the first sham trial of Jesus that night. Friends, if these men needed to know anything at this moment, it was that the Lord had already forgiven them. And Jesus, in essence, was saying to them, "It's okay." By saying "my brethren," he's saying, "It's okay, your failing has not changed my relationship with you. You are still my brothers. All is forgiven. My mercy and forgiveness is available to you always." The great Anglican expositor J.C. Ryle suggested, "Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brothers." Listen, every time we come to worship, it would be enhanced if we focused more on the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of the risen Lord than on our sins and failures. And that is why I think it is appropriate to have some time in every worship service where confession of sin is made and the awareness of God's forgiveness is given. Worshiping the risen Lord, my friend, produces a more comprehensive worship experience. And then finally this morning, worshiping the risen Lord promotes the all-encompassing endeavor in our worship and service to Christ. Turn now to the end of the chapter, to a text that is not normally associated with a Resurrection Sunday message. But if we look carefully, I think we might find that it has more to do with the resurrection than is first apparent. This famous text, this great commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, is almost always studied in isolation from the rest of the chapter. But I believe that we can only understand it fully when we remember that this charge to the church is from the risen Christ. This commission itself is the all-encompassing endeavor that rises out of our worshiping the Lord Jesus and serving him out of our love. And I think we need to keep something in mind. This is more about ministry than it is about worship, but still, worship is the current that runs beneath it. I ran across something A.P. Gibbs said one time about the difference between ministry and worship. He wrote this: "Ministry is that which comes down from the Father by the Son in the power of the Spirit through the human instrument. That is as rich of a definition as one can find of human ministry and service to the Lord." But he also wrote, "Worship starts in the human instrument and goes up by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father." That, friends, is a good definition of worship too. But in this case, I think it is the worship of the living Christ that motivates us to allow God to use us as his instruments in this world. Keep the fact in mind that when Jesus says, what Jesus says here to the disciples was in the aftermath of their worship of the resurrected Christ. As a matter of fact, verse 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him." Twice in this passage, Matthew speaks of acts of worshiping the risen Lord. And so this great commission of the Lord Jesus has three things that relate to this ministry endeavor. First, notice that this endeavor has the total authority of the risen Christ behind it. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is nothing new. This was not the first statement by Christ as it relates to his authority. For example, earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me." John 5, 22 tells us that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. John 13, 3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. And in the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus asked the Father to glorify the Son. And then Jesus mentions that God had given him authority over all flesh. That's verse 2. The extent of his authority is over heaven and earth. He is not merely in heaven right now looking down. He is on earth exercising his authority and spreading his kingdom on the earth through his church made up of individuals that form his body here on the earth. And so the total authority of the risen Lord is behind this endeavor. Next, notice that this endeavor is for us to be used as his instruments in a very specific way. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is literally, "as you go, therefore." The church gathers to worship and then scatters to evangelize. And listen, it does not say, "as you go, get people to make a decision." It says, "make disciples." Men and women, my followers, make them pupils, teach them. Make them those who learn from me and live like me. Teach them to make sure that they observe all that I've commanded you. Make them disciples. That is the specific part of this ministry endeavor, that we are to make disciples. Finally, notice that in this endeavor, we can count on one who is with us. I can think of no better promise as we endeavor to spread the kingdom of our risen Lord and to train disciples for our risen Lord than this promise: "I am with you." Ego emi metah, or meith, I am with you. We can count on the presence of Christ as we endeavor to fulfill his ministry here on earth. Let me leave off this morning with a quote from A.W. Tozier concerning worship. He wrote this, open quote, "Worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. Worship is the reason for our genesis in the first place and our regenesis that we call regeneration. Worship is why there is a church, the assembly of the redeemed. He is right. Let me ask you, beloved, are you worshiping the risen Lord the way you were called to do? May God give all of us the grace to do that every Lord's Day corporately and every day individually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would instill in each and every one of our lives these principles that we have looked at and witnessed in your word concerning worship. Father, we love you and we thank you for the grace and the mercy you shower upon us each and every day. Father, we just pray a very simple prayer to end this message. Make us worshipers, Lord. Help us to worship the risen Lord every day. And forgive us, Father, for not doing that in the first place. I pray for the entire church family this morning, Lord. Again, keep us all safe. Help us to trust you and love you each and every day. And give us good hope in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own future resurrection to spend eternity with you. We thank you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Who?
Huh?
You want to go do the
benediction?